Luke chapter 15, and again we're going to be in verses 11 through 32. We took part of this section last week. In fact, we went a little overtime. It's an important section. Starting at verse 11 in our reading again. Now he said, a certain man was having two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give to me the portion, or the part, of the estate which is falling upon me. That last little phrase is a technical phrase that has to do with inheritance. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the younger son gets one-third of the estate and the older son gets two-thirds of the estate when the father dies. Well, the younger boy wants out. He wants his part now. He wants to get out of there. So he says, give to me the part or portion of the estate which is falling upon me. And he, that is the father, divided to them, not him, but to them, the livelihood. Everything that he worked for his entire life, to build up this farm and to build up his estate. He divided it out. He gave the younger his one-third portion. He gave the older one his two-thirds portion, but apparently, according to the story, the older son did not completely take over everything because the father had not died, which probably made him even more bitter against his younger brother, who received all of his portion. His father just gave it to him. Verse 13, and after not many days, after the younger son gathered everything together, he took his journey into a far or distant country. And there he wasted his possessions, living dissolutely. Dissolutely means, comes from the word dissolve, to dissipate. His possessions disappeared. He spent it all. In fact, this is where we get the term prodigal from. He lived prodigally, spendthrift, not able to save anything. But he wasted his possessions living dissolutely or prodigally. Dissolutely, yes.
Yeah. Is that from
Sozo? Yes. Without saving. It actually means without salvation if we were to apply it spiritually. When you apply it socially, it means the person who's not able to save anything. They're spendthrift. So he wasted everything, spent everything that he had, and it was gone. And after or when he had spent everything, a severe famine came throughout that land, and he himself began to be in need. And when he went, and notice this, he was joined, not he joined himself. It's the aorist passive. He was joined. The circumstances forced him to associate himself and join himself with what it says is to one citizen of that country. If he were a Jew, that means that he was forced by way of circumstances to join himself now to a citizen of that country, probably a Gentile. And he, that is the citizen of that country, sent him into his fields to feed swine or pigs. Not even kosher for a Jew to eat, let alone take care of. But he found himself taking care of pigs out of necessity. He had all of his possessions were gone, all of his money. He had to take whatever he could get. That's the position he was in. And he was desiring, he was longing, imperfect tense, showing a continuous longing to fill his stomach with the husks or carob pods. Caration means a horn-shaped object, and these were little pods that were on the carob tree. also known as the locust tree, also known as St. John's bread. Thought of that maybe John the Baptist ate these out in the wilderness, these little pods that you pull off the tree. They also fed them to the pigs. They were also the food for poor people. So here he was feeding the swine with these carob pods, and while he's feeding them, he's starving. He's longing just to eat as well as good as the pigs do. So he was longing to fill his stomach with the husks or carob pods that the swine or pigs were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. They wouldn't even allow him that. Not part of your job. You can't eat the materials on the farm. You get paid. Verse 17, the key to life, folks, verse 17. And when he came to himself, which is a Greek phrase meaning he came to his senses. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father are abounding with bread, and I perish, or I am being destroyed with hunger? When I rise up, I'm going to go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And when he rose up, he came to his father, literally his own father, reflexive pronoun, showing that he was now owning his father again, where once he didn't want anything to do with him. He went to his own father, and while he was yet a far distance away, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. Again, the aorist passive showing that compassion moved upon his father. He was moved with compassion. And when he ran, he fell upon his neck and fervently kissed him. The term kata with the word for kiss means he was kissing him over and over again, fervently. And the son said unto him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, when you bring out the finest robe, put it on him, and place a ring for his hand, and sandals, not shoes, hopodamata is the Greek word for sandals, and sandals for his feet. And when you bring in the fattened calf, kill it, and when we eat, let us celebrate. The word to be merry in the King James is the Greek word for celebration. Let's celebrate. Because my son was dead and became alive again. He was lost. And those of you following in the Greek text, notice the Greek word for lost, apollolos. That's the perfect tense again. Same word used for the lost condition of the sheep and the coin in the first two stories of the chapter. He was in a condition of being lost. So he was lost and was found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in a field. And while he was coming, as he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants. Interesting, the word servants is the normal word for child. Paideia, from pais. Could have been one of the children in the family or one of the children of one of the servants. He called either one of the servants or he called one of the children over and was inquiring as what these things might mean. And he said to him, your brother is come, and your father killed the fattened calf because he received him being healthy. That is, it's our word, hygiene, in the participial form. That is safe and sound. He was perfectly healthy. No harm came to him physically. And he, that is the older son, became angry and was not desiring to enter in. Therefore, when his father came out, he was encouraging him. It's the word parakaleo for comfort or encourage. And it's in the imperfect tense. He was continually encouraging him. Come in, son. Don't be out here. Son talking back. Come on, son. Come in and join the celebration. Verse 29, And when he answered, he said to the father, Behold, these many years do I serve you, neither did I transgress. It's literally the word neglect. Interesting, showing an attitude with the older son. He didn't use the normal word for transgression. He didn't say, I have never transgressed one of your commandments. He says, I have never neglected one of your commandments, which means he did it, but it doesn't display his attitude. He did it. He went along with it, but his attitude wasn't right. He says, neither did I at any time, not one time did I neglect your commandment. And yet you never gave me a kid or young goat, which is cheaper than a fattened calf, in order that I might celebrate with my friends. But as soon as this your son, notice he doesn't say my brother, but he says to the father, this your son, when he has come, you know, the one who has devoured your living, your livelihood with harlots. You killed for him the fattened calf. And he said to him, son. The word for son is literally, technon is literally the word child. It's very affectionate. Son, you are always with me. Literal translation, he says, and all of my things are yours. You know you've inherited everything. Everything that you see, everything that is mine is yours. It was necessary to celebrate and to rejoice because this your brother, not my son, this your brother was dead and became alive again and was lost. Again, notice the tense, perfect tense, apololos. And was found. This chapter, the connection between chapters 14 and 15, is found at the end of chapter 14 when Jesus said, The one having ears to hear, let him hear. It's the word akouo, to hear. And it's interesting that Jesus said, The one who is having ears to hear, and then the command, let him hear. The Lord gave command for everybody who is in a condition to hear what He had to say for them to hear. Had He not given that command, it would have been impossible with human ability to understand the things of the Lord, to hear it. But He was commanding those who already had the capacity, the desire in their heart to hear. Let them hear. He said this many, many times in His teaching. And so it's interesting. Had the Lord not said that, those who had the ear to hear would not have heard. You can't hear without the Lord revealing it. You can't hear without the Lord manifesting. He knows our hearts. That's why we have to be careful how we hear. He's already warned us of that with the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. So take heed how you hear. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says that he laid the foundation and Apollos came and built upon that foundation, but let everybody take heed how they are hearing. You can't just listen. There has to be a response. And if you just sit and listen and say, well, didn't get anything out of that, and leave, then the encouragement is to observe yourself. What condition are you in? And I'm constantly aware of the fact that we're out in the world all week long and what a struggle it is to get up on Sunday morning, make your way to fellowship, and then have to refocus on spiritual things. Very difficult to do. That's why you have to stay in the Word and be in prayer all the time. So it's not a shock to the system. All of a sudden after 2 hours it's like, oh yeah, Yeah, I remember that. Oh, church is over now. Oh, well, I'll go back. Go back home. We are responsible for our response. We are responsible to stay into a condition of hearing, of spiritual sensitivity. We become so alive because we're exercised by the world all week long, and we're very sensitive to the world and the things around us. And we become desensitized to the spiritual things of Christ. It's just a natural process. You don't even have to work at it. You can even stay in bed and sleep all day. You wake up, you're desensitized. Because our senses have not been exercised. And we get exercised by the Word of God. And so, Jesus said, the one who, participle, the one who is having ears to hear, let him hear. Now, as chapter 15 started out, we saw two groups of people. That the sinners and the tax collectors, the rejects of society, were coming to hear him. And the imperfect tense says they were continually coming to hear him. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the separatists, and the scribes, who were the interpreters of the law, they were continually murmuring. Again, imperfect tense. They started back in chapter 5, and they've been murmuring and complaining against Jesus ever since. And their complaint was, is that he receives, he welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's contamination. And so, you had one group who was continually coming to Jesus to hear, and another group who were continually murmuring. So Jesus, according to verse 3, spoke this parable. The word parable, parabolein, is singular. The entire chapter, all three stories are one parable. All three stories tell the same message. In verses 4 through 7, we saw the story of the lost sheep, where the man left the 99 and went into the wilderness looking for this lost sheep, and kept searching until he found it and he rejoiced. But he left the 99 because they thought they were righteous and they had no need of repentance. In the story, both factors represent these two groups at the beginning of the chapter. The sinners and the tax collectors who were coming to hear Jesus are represented by the lost sheep and the lost son, as we're in our third story. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are represented by the lost coin and the elder son who stayed home. Even though he stayed home and cooperated with the father and did everything his father told him to do, obviously he had an attitude problem. In his heart, he was lost, though he conformed to the system. That's the religious leaders. And so we're studying three things about each one of these stories. Number one, the lost condition. The lost condition. Number two, we are studying the care of the Father. And number three, we are studying the celebration. The condition, the care, and the celebration. And the lost sheep, the owner went and looked for him until he found it. He wasn't going to give up. But he left the sheep who said, "We're not lost, so we don't need you." That's the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the coin that was lost inside the house where the woman swept, continually swept, until she found it. That was the scribes and Pharisees. The coin was lost inside the house where the sheep was lost outside the fold. And the coin being lost inside the house, as I told you about coins and money, in Jesus' story, whenever he talked about money, it always had to do with the Jews. For some reason. The only conclusion I can come to is that money has value, and if it gets lost, it doesn't serve its purpose. It's worthless if it gets lost. The Jews were God's chosen people. They still are. If they don't serve His purposes, They're no good. They're of no value. That's why the parable of the talents in the Gospel of Matthew, it is only in the Gospel of Matthew. And by the way, a talent, I remember giving a Bible study down in Newport Beach one time to the Maranatha music groups. And it, within our study, it contained a study about the parable of the talents. It's amazing that some of them were shocked that the term talent meant a piece of money. They had always been taught that talent meant you use your talents for the Lord. And so if you have musical ability, you use it for the Lord. You don't bury your talents, you use it. Well, the word talent is just an old English word. It's an English word for a piece of money. And so if the Jew took his piece of money and hid it so nobody would find it, what good does it do? It has to function. So there are various ways in which the money was dealt with in the parable. And it had to do with the Jews being chosen by God to take the law, to take the things of God and minister it and share it with the people of the world, with us. But they didn't. They either buried it or made some kind of an excuse, but they were not useful. The coin lost inside the house is parallel to the son who was lost inside the house. And again, the woman swept her dirt floor, and she swept and swept and swept it until she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced and she called in her friends, just like the man who lost his sheep, called in their friends, and they celebrated because they said, "My sheep which was lost is now found, and my coin which was lost is now found." But now we have the third story that make up the one parable, verses 11 through 32. Again, we're studying three things. We're studying the lost condition. Last week we took the five phases of the lost condition. The first phase in verse 12, the certain man had two sons, and the younger one of them came and asked his father to give to him his portion of the inheritance. The first principle and first phase of the lost condition is you want to leave. I don't just mean leave in general, because everybody leaves home. He wanted to leave and get out from underneath the house rules, out from underneath the discipline, out from underneath God's order. Even in God's order said, according to the law, if you're going to leave, when your dad dies, you get your third portion, you go. He wanted it now. He couldn't wait for his dad to die. He wants to leave. The second phase and principle, notice verse 13, notice the location. Far away. Machran in Greek, that means distant. Not only do you want to leave the house, you want to get as far away as possible. And so, he goes into a far country, away from everything. Verse 14 is the third phase, the lot in life that fell upon him. Now, I feel for people. Don't think that I have no feelings, that I'm not sympathetic or I'm not compassionate. But when I hear of people who walk down alleyways at 2 o'clock in the morning in the roughest neighborhood in town, and they get jumped and beat up, I say, what do you want? He had $1,000 in cash, and he got beat up and had his cash taken. You put yourself in those circumstances, you are subject to opening yourself to anything that might happen in those circumstances. Just being there. Had you not been there, it wouldn't happen. It is interesting that as we follow out our rebellion to get away from the Lord, away from His discipline, away from His Word, away from all the rules and regulations, and away from His order, we want to get as far away as possible. And when we do that, we place ourselves in a location where we are subject to all of the things that might happen. In this case, after he spent everything on his prodigal living, it just so happened. It just so happened that a severe famine hit And according to the text, kata means throughout that region. That is according to that particular region. Isn't it interesting? It's where that rebellious son went to. The famine didn't strike Dad's house. The famine struck where he was. Don't think God doesn't follow us. Remember the whale with Jonah? It just seems like these whales follow us wherever we go. You're going to take a ship away from Nineveh? There'll be a whale waiting if you choose to go that way. That's God's faithfulness. So he loses everything. And he got to a position where he was in need. Now he has no money. He has no food. Jobs are scarce. I mean, we're talking about a total bankrupt area. We're talking about the depression of the 1920s hitting just this one area to where this guy is just, he has nothing and began to be in need. Next in verse 15, notice in submission to his circumstances, because if you're going to rebel, the circumstances will govern you. His only choice, well, not his only choice, but the only choice for his choice, because he wants to get away from God's order, is that he was joined. That is to say, that his circumstances now forced him to join himself to one of the citizens of that country. What choice did he have? If you want to rebel, you have to take what you get. And what did that one do but send him out to feed his pigs? The last phase in verse 16 was that he was longing for the food that the pigs were eating. The pigs had it better than he did. He couldn't even make enough money to feed himself better than the pigs. And he says he was obviously asking or looking. Maybe he was starting to taste, but they refused to let him eat it. You know, if you're in business for yourself, you don't let the employees eat up all your materials. You got to pay for that. You get paid. But notice now at verse 17, the five phases of repentance. The five phases of repentance. In the first two stories, with the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus shared the spiritual significance in verses 7 and verse 10. In the same way that there was celebration over the lost sheep, in the same way there was a celebration over the lost coin, in like manner there will be celebration in heaven over one sinner who is repenting, making a decision for change, surrendering his life to Christ. We now have the five phases of repentance. The first is he came to himself. You can't have the other four without the first one. Every person, listen to what I'm saying, every person must come to themselves. Psalm 39, the psalmist said, Lord, help me to know the end of my days. Help me to realize how frail I am. Help me to realize that I am but a vapor. As I shared with you last week, my mentor used to tell us that life is one step, slip on a banana peel and fall into a box. One step, slip on a banana peel and fall into a box. That's what life's all about. That's how long it lasts. And just like we're getting prepared to bury one of our presidents who has passed away. Well, he's in a box. We can look back at all of his accomplishments and all the things that he did and all the things that he contributed to this, to the world, and there's accolades coming out from people all over the world. But the end result is you're still wind up in the box. No matter what you accomplish or don't accomplish, everybody winds up in the same condition. So the psalmist said, teach me how frail I am. Teach me how temporary this life is. Teach me how weak I am and teach me the end of myself. I find that we spend our entire life coming to this one point right here. When we come to our senses. Coming to one's senses is realizing who you are, what life's all about, who your father is, where you came from, why you're here, where you're going. So basically, until a person gets to that point, that person is beside themselves. Insane. Some of the things that we do are just insane. As human and as normal as they are, they're nuts when it comes to what life's all about. It's crazy. It's insane. We've lost our senses.
What psalm is that?
39. So when he came to himself, the first thing he did, this will be item number two, is he compared himself and his condition with those of the lowest people in their condition on his father's farm. How many of my father's servants are abounding with bread? That's the literal translation. And I am here perishing. I'm being destroyed with hunger. My dad's servants have it better than I do. Secondly, well, I look at it from a spiritual application and a spiritual perspective is that the person who's out in the world and is rebelling against God, look at the lowest of servants of the Lord. They have it better. They don't get paid a whole lot of money. They don't... the person who looks like and would be considered the lowest on the totem pole, yet the person who's at peace, he's taken care of, he's under his father's care. When you're under the father's care, even if you get the minimum, you're better off than a person in the world. And a person in the world has got to come to that point where they say, under my heavenly father's care, I'm taken care of. Out in the world, Satan wants to show me the world, and he gave me the world. He gave me everything that I wanted. Even gave me the money to buy it. But in the end, it was used to destroy me. It was used to trap me. It was used to place me in circumstances that I don't want to be in. And so after he came to himself, he compared himself to his servants back home. And the third thing, verse 18, is confession. He says, "When I'm going to go home and when I rise up, I'm going to tell my father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." So he saw it as a spiritual response. I am out of God's order. I rebelled against God's provision for my life. So I'm going to confess. Verse 19, he calculated his worth. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, make me as one of your hired servants. So now he's rehearsing, see, what he's going to tell his dad. It's interesting. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't saying, because of my rebellion, Dad, I'm not worth anything. Just treat me like trash. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have no right. I have no right to demand that you restore me back to my position as your son. I blew that. I don't deserve that. The only thing I'm asking for is I'm asking that you just make me one of your hired servants. Just give me minimum wage, you know? Let me live out there in the shack with the slaves. It's much better than being out in the world and rebelling against God's provision for my life. And the fifth thing, verse 20, and when he rose up, he came to his father. He came. He didn't just say it, he did it. You don't know how many people over the years that we've come across that do exactly what the book of Hebrews is teaching us about in our second study in the second hour. They realize the truth. They know they need to repent. They're told you need to make a decision for change, to surrender your life to Christ. And they admit, I'm a sinner and I need to do that. But they just keep putting it off, putting it off. Never coming to that place where they make the next step. Faith without works is dead. We can confess it, we can say it, we can rehearse it, we can make a decision to do it, but to actually do it. That's the final step in which Satan gives us the biggest battle over. We always want to put it off. We always put it off till tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. I don't know if you've ever heard me. I gave a whole, I think I took a whole Bible study just on the fact, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Because do you realize that there's no such thing as tomorrow? There was yesterday. There will never be tomorrow because it's always now. Because when tomorrow gets here, it'll be now, it won't be tomorrow. So there's never tomorrow. Tomorrow is just a word that we use to say whenever that day is that's going to be now, it's coming up in the future, but it's not here yet. But according to the Bible, there is no tomorrow. It's always now. So when a person says, I'll put it off till tomorrow, that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, is today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Not tomorrow. There's no such thing. You're just putting it off. There's no such thing as tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. It is interesting now with the Father. Verse 20, as I shared with you last week, in verse 20, the first thing about the Father in His care, we've studied the lost condition of the Son, all the way from His lost condition to the various phases of repentance. Now the care of the Father, and this is very important. You notice in verse 12, we have to go all the way back to verse 12 to study the first thing about the care of the Father, is that when His Son wanted to leave, out of His Father's love and care for His Son, He let Him go. If you are a parent, you know how difficult that is. We always have to cover and we always have to provide. We never want our children to experience the tough times and the rough times. I don't want to have to drive down the highway and pass one of these farms and see my son or daughter out there in the mud feeding the pigs, starving to death. I don't want to have to honk and drive by and wave and just keep going, you know? Don't want to have to do that. But do you know in the Father's care over us, if we're rebellious, He lets us go. Because in God's economy, according to Galatians chapter 6, we reap what we sow. Nobody's going to get away with anything. You cannot rebel against God and win. It's impossible. If you rebel against God's laws in which He has placed in place in this life, if you rebel against them, you'll be fighting against God. And you'll be placing your life in a position like that man going down the alley at 2 o'clock in the morning in the roughest part of the neighborhood. You'll be placing yourself in circumstances and situations where you'll be vulnerable to anything Satan wants to do. And yet God allows it. We know of people in the body of Christ today that have been paralyzed from the neck down. God allowed them to arrive at a point where they were paralyzed so that they could stop and realize their need for Christ. People who have suffered tremendous human tragedy and came to know Christ through it because that's what it took. That's the only thing about this earthly life. All God cares about is His care over us, He is constantly seeking us. That's the theme of the book of Luke, Luke 19:10, is the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So if I tend for my sheep and one of them decides, I'm out of here. Well, you're going to have to suffer all the dangers of the wilderness until you start calling out for your Heavenly Father. You start the bleating of the sheep. Father! You know? But we as parents, we want to protect our children from having to go through the phases of being lost. Of going through the phases of coming to the point where they come to themselves. I don't want my children to come to church, and I don't want my children to follow along in my wake as I follow the Lord, just have them say, well, you know, follow Dad's rules is good enough. At least I'm better off. I want them to come to know Christ. I do not want to protect them from the hardships of life. I want them to experience what it's like to not want to walk with the Lord. It's not because I want to get back at them for all the mean things they've done to me over the years. It's because I want them to come to know that the Word of God is true. Not because they heard it their whole life, but as they go out to try to prove that it's wrong. Well, that's Dad's religion. Oh, really? You see, it's not that I want to see them suffer harm. It's just that I have a lot of confidence in the Lord. What God's Word says, that's it. So when my son and my daughter walk out the door and they leave, and my inclinations go, no, you don't know. I've been out there. You know? And they're going, yeah, right. That was you. You blew it. You know, you don't know how to do it right. I know how to do it right. Okay. Out of the Father's care, He let them go. You have to let them go. That's love. That's love. They have to find out. They have to come to themselves. The best we can do is leave an example and impart into them and to other people the truth about what God's Word says. Now, they can fight against that all they want to. All I want to do is get the truth there. If you want to fight against it, fine, because you can't win. Go ahead. That's not arrogance, that's confidence. You have to have confidence in the Lord that what God's Word says is true. When God's Word says to us as parents, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it. Doesn't say from 18 to 35 that they're going to follow what you teach. It says when they get old, they will not depart from it. So there has to be a phase there where they're rebelling against the training you gave them. Okay. I get frustrated when I talk to one of my children and I, hey, how's it going? Great. It's like, you know. Where's phase three? You know, where's phase five? Need a shower? Got any mud? No mud yet? Okay. You gotta wait. The hard part is waiting for them to hit bottom. In fact, waiting for anybody to hit bottom. Even we as Christians. We still think that, okay, I'm saved, now I can do whatever I want to do. And it's like, ooh, I want to do that. God has His laws. What the Father did was, He let him go. And secondly, verse 20, when He saw him yet at a great distance, Dad was looking for him. Again, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Father was looking for His Son. Didn't go out after Him, but He was looking. He let Him go. Now He's looking for His return. That's confidence. The next thing He did, He was moved with compassion. That's His motive. The next thing He did, when He ran, He fell upon His neck and kissed Him. Didn't scold Him. Didn't make Him feel guilty. So the Son began His rehearsal. The Son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before You and no longer worthy to be called Your Son, verse 22. And that before He could say, make me as one of your hired servants, because that's what he rehearsed. The father interrupts him. As soon as he confesses, I have sinned, the father says, that's enough. And notice how the father waits. There has to be repentance. He's glad to see him. Maybe he just came back for a change of clothes. You know? Look at the celebration over this. We've seen the care of the father. Look at the celebration. He says, the father says to his servants, he interrupts his son and says to the servants, bring out the finest robe. Put it on him. And bring a ring for his hand. That's a sign of authority. And bring sandals for his feet. The servants of the household did not wear sandals. Sandals denoted a member of the family. He is now restoring his son to a position of a family member again, which his son didn't even ask for. Next, verse 23, and after you bring in the fattened calf, it is a calf that they fatten up just for an occasion of celebration. It's reserved for that. When you bring in the fattened calf, kill it, and when we eat, let us celebrate. Boy, what a way to be welcomed home. But the elder son, verse 25, he's out in the field working. We already know by his attitude later in the story, you have to read the last verses, the last chapter to know what happens. He's out in the field and he's working the field, and you can tell he's not neglecting any commandments. After all, it's going to be mine one of these days. But I still have to work. So while he's coming to the house just in his natural process of coming back, he hears music and dancing. Oh, what's that noise? Calls one of the servants or one of the children over and he says, what's going on? Oh, your brother's come back. Oh, him. Oh, boy. And your dad has killed the fattened calf. What? What? He killed the fat. Yes, they're celebrating. They're celebrating. Come and join us. The reason why they're celebrating is because your dad has received him back safe and sound. That was not good news. He's now whole again. Oh. You see the scribes and the Pharisees? They were murmuring against Jesus because he received sinners. He made them whole when they came to him. Everybody that comes to Jesus, he makes them whole. You think even religious people would celebrate? He didn't want to celebrate. What do you mean he's back, and what do you mean he's safe and sound and he's whole again? What do you mean he's been restored back to family member? So he refused to go in, and therefore the father comes out in his care. Notice the lost condition. Murmuring, complaining, not rejoicing. He's been in the religious system. The Pharisees and the scribes have been in the religious system for their whole life. They have not neglected one commandment. They deserve better than the sinners. When his father came out, he was encouraging him, come on in, son, join the celebration. You can see Jesus, the Messiah, coming to the Jews and saying, join in. The Gentiles are receiving me as Messiah. The Gentiles are being saved and made whole. The Gentiles are repenting and they're being saved. Come and join in. What do you mean? We're the Jews. We're God's chosen people. We don't need repentance. Uh-oh. He says, Dad, I'm not coming in. He says, you wouldn't even give me a cheap little goat to make merry with my friends. But see, he took it all out of context because he's talking about a party for him. It wasn't a party for his son. It was a celebration that the son returned. It was his father and everybody in the household. It was their celebration that the son had returned. He said, you wouldn't even give me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You wouldn't even let me have a party with my friends. Look at all the fuss you're making over. This, your son, that took your whole living, everything that you've worked for in your life, and he has spent it on harlots and prostitutes. Wow. He says, you don't understand. It's necessary for us to celebrate and to rejoice because this, your brother, was lost and was found. He was dead and he became alive again. Again, the spiritual application is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The rejoicing in heaven isn't over a religiously righteous person. Heaven rejoices over repentance when a person comes to themselves and realizes their need for Christ and they surrender to Christ. Because heaven is looking for sinners. The Lord wants to save people, not make people righteous in their own self-righteousness. That's the danger in religious systems. It gives us a sense of self-righteousness. I am right with God because I go to church. I am right with God because I participate in all the programs. I'm right with God because I become a member and I do everything they tell me to do. So I'm right with God. The religious systems of the world, including the religious system of Christianity, is in rebellion to God because you don't have to have a relationship with Christ. You can even have a relationship with Christ and just say, well, it's just easier to go find a church and just join the system than it is to follow Jesus Christ. Easier. The only thing you're accountable to is how you participate in the program. Other than that, attendance record, tithing, volunteer, you get the big three, you're in. Even if you have no relationship with the Lord the rest of the week or no relationship with the Lord when you come to church. It doesn't make any difference. Just do the big three and you're in. It was the religious system that God Himself had created that was in rebellion to God. Isn't that interesting? In the book of Hebrews, remember, the Jews wanted to go back into old Judaism to get away from the persecution of what of identifying with Jesus Christ. Wasn't that the system that God created? Yep. But the book of Hebrews is going to teach us that in no way did God mean for that system to produce salvation. No way. You can't be saved by following the law. You cannot be saved by following a religious system that believes in God. I heard an international evangelist say the other day, and I cringed when he said it. He says, as long as a person calls upon God in prayer and prays in the name of Jesus Christ, he's my brother. Ooh. Not really. Even Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord, and you're going to tell me I cast out demons and I did all these things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. We have had a tendency in the last few years to say in the message of the gospel that we're presenting to people and that we're teaching to people, we've watered down the gospel. Repentance is no longer needed. To be born again is no longer needed. You hardly ever hear that anymore. Now it's just believe. Or how about this one? This is the new word. Commit. Commit yourself. What does that mean? That's a human effort. I can commit myself all day long, but it doesn't save me. I need to be born of the Spirit of God. I need to literally surrender my life and ask Christ to come in and take over and be the Lord of my life. Without that, I cannot be saved. But you don't hear that today. I'm talking to people this week up and down our street that actually leave this community and go into town to church. Because in this church, when they bring their children here, they hear the word sin and that you need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Kids don't like that. But in town, they have religious programs. And I was told, I want to see my child get some religion. So what do they do in your religion? Well, for a youth group, last week, the youth built a house. Whoa, that's pretty impressive. And what did they do? They blew it up. Kids got a kick out of it. I said, you mean they got a bang out of it, right? You know. And then what'd they do? Well, now you have the kids all excited and now you have them all interested and then you tell them the gospel. Oh, yeah. Okay. Build a house and blow it up. Part of the program. It's what attracts people. I asked another woman who's been a Sunday school teacher for a year and a half who says she's never attended the church services. I says, you ever talk about sin? You ever talk about the need of Christ? Oh, I believe in God. And you know, you understand, when you teach or when they teach, do you ever, it's not there. Because it turns people off and it turns people away. We just want to welcome people and love people. And you believe in God, fine. I'm not going to ask you any more questions. Just come on in. Tithing envelopes out there and, you know. Here's a clipboard, sign up for this program. And we're all Christians, right? Oh my. You have to wonder if Jesus were to come in our day, whether he would do in our church what he did in the temple, overturn the tables of the money changers, chase out the animals. Wonder what he would do with that house, you know? Jesus told the truth about what it takes to follow him because you cannot come unless it's the Holy Spirit drawing you. Jesus actually eliminated people. He told them the truth. You can't tell me reading John the Baptist's sermons that he was interested in drawing a crowd. He says, the axe is laid at the trees. You don't repent, the tree gets chopped down and you get burned in the fire. My goodness. We need some religion around here, you know. We need to go into town. You got that guy out there in that grass skirt that's out there preaching. He eats the wild honey and locusts or the carob pods off the tree and he says, you're going to burn if you don't repent. Good grief. Go back into town and get religion. You know, more love. You can see what a false sense of security and self-righteousness can be created, even within our own selves, by what we do within the system. We don't need Christ. It's a very dangerous thing. That's why the Father, in His care, He lets us go. He lets us come to a place where we realize our need for Him. Because then we want Him. Then we want to follow Him. Then we want to learn of Him. It creates in us a hunger for the things of Christ. Well, you think this chapter was good? Wait till the next chapter. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hour, these times that you give to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and magnify to our hearts the Jesus that's in the Bible, that's represented in the Bible and presented in the Bible. He wants people to realize their spiritual condition. He wants to penetrate and expose false spiritual security. And yet at the same time in His love, He wants us to come to a point where we realize our need for Christ. Help us to come to our senses. Help us to realize that without our Lord, we cannot do one thing. He must be priority. He must be our life. Discipline us, minister to us, help us. Take us down that lifelong journey of realizing our need to just surrender to You. And we thank You for Your faithfulness and for Your care over us, that You are not a religious mogul who's expecting performance, but a relationship with the true and living God. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.